1 Peter chapter 1. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First two verses will serve as our text. We read this first chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively, or if you will, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, and that could just as well be translated trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though ye now ye see him not, yet believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, when, I prefer to say he, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, when Christ returns again, of course, in judgment and glory. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear, that same word that we find in the first verse, of course, strangers, sojourners, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, as that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth, falleth away. The word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you in the 21st century. Because the apostle, of course, wrote this in the first century. The words we just read are as relevant for the 21st century Christian as they are for the first century Christian. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout, now what shall we say? Europe, Asia, Africa, North America, South America, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace multiply. As I have already implied, the word of God that we have from the pen of the Apostle Peter, who wrote to first century Christians, is as relevant to 21st century Christians as it was back then. Both because of the timeless word and because there are such similarities between the first century society and nation in which the Christians were called to bear witness back then, as there is in the 21st century climate, society, and nation in which we are called to live as Christians and bear witness. Those first century Christians lived in a society and an empire, a nation that was deteriorating in all of its morality. And they say it's always been immoral, yeah. But they were wallowing in it in that first century, the Roman Empire and the culture of Rome and that society, wallowing in it and promoting it. They couldn't get enough of it, almost a defiance of how immoral they would be. And in that kind of a society, to bear the witness of Christ and by your very life, antithetical life, testifying against it. Not only the immorality, because, as you know, our nation is in the same mess with its immorality and the promoting of immorality and wallowing, reveling in immorality, almost exactly because they know this is anti-Christian, anti-biblical. Let's promote it. So, the similarity, beloved. But along with that is not only the immorality, but the anti-Christian spirit in which they, against which they had to testify and in the midst of which they had to live with a certain boldness. That's why there is mentioned already in this first chapter of Peter of fiery trials. Persecution was coming. It was on the horizon, and there were those who were already experiencing it. The apostles certainly already had. Apostle Paul, how many times wasn't he stoned, whipped, and all the rest for his testimony to the gospel of Christ Jesus? And those who became Christians, especially those who left their Jewish families to become Christians, were disowned and persecuted, but it was growing. And Peter says the fiery times are coming upon us as well. A society that wasn't going to countenance this Christian life with its Christian testimony and its exclusive claims of the lordship of Jesus as the Lord and as the Messiah and the only hope of salvation. You may say, but we aren't experiencing that kind of persecution, and you're right. But you know as well as I do, there is an anti-Christian spirit that is growing in its boldness, and right now it's only being reined back and held because there happens to be a certain presidency and enough senators to keep it at bay. You remove a few of the magistrates, beloved, in the next election, and you know as well as I do that liberation, so-called, that liberation movement, going to demand that there are those who dare to call us as sinners and say this is under the wrath of God and forbidden, shut them up. Close their doors. They must not teach their children, your children, that how we live in our licentious lifestyle is sin, wrong, bringing judgment upon it. We will not hear it. Shut them up. Days aren't so far away, beloved. Maybe only an election or two. They say, we better be prepared and secure the hatches anti-Christian spirit in this society, having the boldness to bear testimony to whose we are and by whose word we govern our lives, and for whose sake, if need be, we'll bear assault, reproach, and imprisonment, and even more. The similarities, beloved, are striking. And in this age, the 21st century Christians, we are to live as saints. In the title of the sermon, the saints addressed as elect sojourners, you may say, well, there's no reference exactly to saints, but there is by implication when it speaks of the sanctification of the Spirit. That's another phrase for a saint. One who is sanctified by the Spirit is a saint, a holy one, born again, set aside for what? To bear witness to who the Lord is, who his Lord is, and to represent him in this present society, and to remind all, we don't abide here, but guess what? This place we are abiding is under judgment, and the days of judgment come, and there will be ruin and destruction, and you can't take it with you. You must repent or perish. The pilgrim and a stranger. That's the calling of us as saints, you see, sanctified by the Spirit to bear this witness in our conduct and in our testimony. And then comes the response, the reaction, and the animosity, and we must be willing, beloved, to endure that for Christ's sake. So the saints, addressed as elect sojourners, the gracious source of our identity, called the elect, are they not? The display of our identity, we're labeled as strangers or sojourners, then carrying a blessed fruit, as is seen in that salutation. The apostle greets the church of Christ, scattered throughout these various provinces. And he gives the apostolic benediction, call it a salutation, and he speaks of grace be unto you. That first of all. Beloved, what a wonderful thing grace is. What grace can make of a man or a woman. Exhibit A. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice the name. Who gave him that name? Thy name shall be called Petros. Greek, he actually said Cephas in the Aramaic, but in the Greek it's Petros, which means rock. As Simon made a confession, thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Petros, a rock. Had to do with confession, but it reflected upon him at that time as well. But that's not Peter by nature, is it? He wasn't Peter by nature. He was Simon by nature. And he thought himself, as you well know, a cut above the rest of the disciples. Because you know, Lord, and I know, when push comes to shove, they're likely all to flee and deny you. But not me, Lord. You know you can count on me. I'm of a certain superior vintage. Isn't that right, Lord? Before this night is out, Simon Peter shall deny me thrice. That's this Simon by nature. We're attracted to him, I think, because we can identify ourselves with him a bit. But he had a certain boldness that went into a certain bragging, and then when the push came to shove, and his life was actually endangered, and he had to bear the reproach of Christ, he not only fled like all the rest, but when confronted by the danger of being himself arrested, and who knows what might happen to him, denied his Lord three times. That's who he was by nature. That's why when he writes this letter, beloved, he can sympathize with those to whom he's writing, whom he knows are going to undergo the same threats to themselves of a fiery trial, imprisonment, and maybe death. And how difficult, beloved, in the face of that kind of animosity it is to stand and not to compromise your Christian confession and say, oh no, I really don't know. I'm not that kind of Christian. Don't bring that upon myself. That's the temptation in the face of the trial and the threat. He could sympathize, beloved. He could sympathize with what was going to be required of his fellow Christians when the fiery trials came to their very door. But now he's Peter, isn't he? The Apostle Peter. And history tells us that this Apostle Peter had a boldness now, named Lord Jesus, from which none could shake him, not because he thought himself a cut above the other. In that regard, he had learned his lesson. There's only one hope for his standing, and he knew there was only one hope for my standing, and that's grace, and grace alone, and the grace that has come to me by my Savior after I denied him and made me now who I am, rock solid in my confession, and willing for the Lord's sake to bear not under reproach, but if they want to crucify me, and I don't know if you want to call it legend or well, what, but record of the fathers is, he ended up being crucified, and he, they say, welcomed it and even said, I'm not worthy to be crucified as Christ was crucifying me upside down. That kind of boldness and steadfastness by grace, beloved. Rock solid in his confession, and a rock even when it came to, of course, the display of godliness in his life. Not of self, but of this Holy Spirit of his Lord Jesus Christ. And that must be our hope and confidence as well. Not true? Also, just note that he calls himself an apostle. That's important, not because he's trying to bring honor to himself, because he wants to put the stamp of authority in what he's writing here. Whose words are these that I have penned to you? And they aren't simply my own words. I come to you as an apostle, a sent one, and as an apostle I stand along with the prophets of old upon whom Christ is going to build his church by that truth that comes through the pen in the words of the apostles. And what I write to you then is not simply my words, but they are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in me, meant for you to hear, and to which you must submit yourself, because not to submit to the words that come from my pen as an apostle would be not to submit to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Holy men of God, speaking and writing as they are moved by this Holy Spirit. Read 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. For the sake of the authority of the words that he's writing unto them, you see. And they are to receive them then as infallible in its entirety, beloved. And so are we. It's not this. We read the Scriptures and we say, no, let's see, let's discern which is the Word of God here and which is the Word of man and what we have to live by in the 21st century and what was just meant for the first century. And we can discard that with, you know, with respect to marriage, women in office, and these other things, and even some doctrines. They don't apply so much. Those were the words of men. There's some words in here, the Holy Scriptures of God and infallible. Now let's determine what they are. How preposterous, beloved. How preposterous. An apostle, word by word and phrase by phrase and doctrine by doctrine and ordinance by ordinance by the Holy Spirit himself, who is the Spirit of Christ. And as such, we are to receive these words, and according to them, beloved, we are to live. And if that's not what I hold in my hand right now, a book which is the very Word of God, then basically we as Christians have nothing unique to bring to our society. They have their words of men with their wisdom, and we have what we call certain wisdom of certain men as well, and you make your choice and I'll make my choice, and we don't have really the only remedy to the troubles that face man and the issues that with which he must deal. But if this is the Word of God, beloved, this is the Word of God, then this is wisdom. And then we have something unique to say, a unique message to bring to men, which in the end is the remedy to all the evils in which they find themselves. Whether they listen or not is another matter. That's up to the Spirit. But this is the remedy. This is the answer. Because the words of this book are unique. God speaks. When God speaks truth, that's the answer to evils and the troubles with which we deal. We have found that, have we not? And we must testify that to the society in which we find ourselves as well. They themselves say, troubles are multiplying in our society. Troubles are multiplying. What's the solution? Open your eyes, you fools. Here's the solution. Submit to it. You'll find order in society again. Dismiss it, they cast it aside. Nonetheless, they continue to insist on it, live by it, and bear testimony to it in our society because of whose word it is that comes from the pen of these apostles, these specially ordained and qualified men. Now notice that this apostle, having put the stamp of divine authority upon what he's going to write, addresses the sanctified, the saints, as strangers scattered, and as elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. In the King James, of course, that word strangers or sojourners comes first. That's for the sake of the smoothness of translation into the English. Take the Greek and translate that word by word in Greek order would be awkward English. In the Greek, beloved, the first word of address to the church from the pen of the apostle is not the word strangers or sojourners. The first word is elect. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect. Strangers and so on, scattered according to the foreknowledge of God. The first word is elect. That's striking. That's instructive. Especially in our day and age, beloved. When in too many churches these days who once called themselves Reformed, a reference to election is not the first thing that comes to their mind, but it's the last thing that comes to their mind and the last word they want to use when addressing the church as the elect. Of what practical use is election? Of who can know whether or not one is elect? It's a statement in the Scripture, it's a doctrine, but is it really of any practical value? Can you really know whether or not you are elect? It's almost like an appendix, you know, just attached, and it's part of the Bible, but we just dismiss it. Loved, is that so? The election is impractical, and who can know whether or not they are elect? Again, I say preposterous. So the holy apostle, led by the Spirit, to address the believers as elect, first of all, and they didn't know whether they were being addressed or not, whether or not they were elect. And the word and the truth to them had no practical importance. In other words, the holy apostle really didn't know what he was doing when he wrote the word. You might as well insult the Holy Spirit, beloved. I submit to you that apart from this truth and doctrine, you have no gospel. You've lost the gospel. Because in the end, we aren't talking about election, beloved. We're talking about God, the electing God. I'm going to make a statement that may sound a little strange, and then I'll explain it. I don't believe in election. I confess election. I believe in an electing God. That's who I believe in. He is the God of sovereign grace and election. There's a reason, you know, why Satan wants churches and Christians to remove the doctrine of election. Once you've changed the doctrine of election, you've changed the character of God, haven't you, when it comes to salvation? Who's sovereign? Whose will is in control? Whose will is first? You better believe he would love the church to kiss the doctrine of election goodbye. It's of no practical value, and who can know whether or not they are elect anyway? There's a reason why he hates that doctrine so much. He knows the value. He knows its importance. He knows whose character, beloved, whose character it reflects and reveals, and who this God, whom we confess, is sovereign and in control and determinative of every aspect of history and a man's life and identity as well. And so he addresses the Church of Christ as the elect, first of all. To the elect who are strangers or scattered throughout these various provinces, because one may know whether or not he is elect. Those to whom he wrote, who were believers, knew this was addressed to them. One may know that he's elect, not because one needs, you know, some special revelation, have to go through some special crises in life, and I finally come to the conclusion that God has dealt with me in a special way, in some crises, critical way. So yeah, that outward testimony. I know I'm elect and many others who are saved, but you will never know whether or not you really are. No, beloved, it has to do with the testimony of the Holy Spirit himself as you sit under the Word. And it has to do with that Spirit, beloved, the Spirit who sanctifies. And the evidence of sanctification in a man's life testifies to him, I'm saved. And works a certain kind of assurance that I am a believer indeed. I've had to deal with that in my study. I recall one good brother came to the study, been raised, Netherlands Reformed, was somewhat fearful of assurance. Am I saved? Why do you ask? All my sins, all my failings, all my doubts, all my fears, how can I really partake of the Lord's Supper and testify I'm one of his? I asked him, brother, your sins trouble you, huh? They grieve you. You're unworthy. Oh yeah, they trouble me. They grieve me. I said, what about godliness? Is that your interest? Yeah, he says, I wish I could be more godly. I see so and so, and I see, and I wish I could emulate him or her. I really admire them. So I said, And godliness is of interest to you as well, huh? Yeah. And that's of yourself, huh? It's of yourself that sins trouble you so much, and godliness is of such importance. No, I guess not. That wouldn't be of myself, would it? Then whose work do you think it is? The Holy Spirit. In whom does the Holy Spirit work? The elect, brother. The very aspirations of your heart, that which troubles you and what you seek and desire, is a testimony who you are and that these are words addressed to you. So it may be loved and is known. If you walk in sin, don't expect the Holy Spirit to testify of such. Then we may lose one's assurance. But it's in the way of obedience to what's required by the Holy Spirit that you find that peace and assurance. And that's what's laid out here, beloved, in this text. Election. That's how he addresses them. He could address them as believers. He could address them simply as saints explicitly, but he addresses them first of all as elect. The question is why? And there's reasons why the apostle is addressing the church here and these believers as elect. First of all, beloved, give three reasons. First of all, to make very clear, to remind them that the source and the fountain of their salvation was of God. God's doing. Not by their own will, first of all, but by God's good will. Whom had to be given the gratitude and the praise. It means the loved election that God has determined everything about us. The election, you know, in the end means that it explains why we are, who we are, and where we are, and when we are. Why are you who you are, and why are you one who was born in the 20th or 21st century and not in the first century? You think that's a biological quirk, happenstance? Or was that determined, preordained, that you and I were to represent Christ not in the first century? You and I were determined by God to represent Christ in the 20th and then the 21st century and to live as Christians. And then everything else about us as well. Things that have happened, are happening, and will happen as well. This, beloved, this is the time you and I are called to bear witness to the Christian faith and our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they, back in the first century, were required back then. Calling laid upon us in the society in which we live, amongst those whom we have contact. See? Everything about us and what we are experiencing and going through. And I, just a little aside even, when it comes to that God determining everything about us and making our Christian witness in society, even now, you know, in a time of difficulty in agriculture, determined by God, you know. I was in Dune in May. It rained and rained and rained, and they were waiting to get crops in, and whether they were going to get the crops in. There was anxiety. They're going to get the seed in and pay the bills and make the living. Now I'm in Randolph, and it rains and rains and rains, and are you going to get the crops out? Are you going to have a harvest? You make ends meet. Now you have to live as a Christian, you and I. Under such circumstances, I'm preaching. It's hard to practice. I can preach it. It's hard to practice. Live as such. Remind you of this. What's not required of you right now is to live a Christian under persecution, being hauled off to prison, having your children taken from your home. That was a first century Christian. I have an idea if you and I, or if you, in your present worries and anxieties, talked to the first century Christian would have said, I know you're going through some worrisome times, but I'll tell you, I could live through some bad weather. At least you have your children and they're not being taken from your home and you're not facing imprisonment and rotting away. It puts what we have to deal with, beloved, in a certain perspective, doesn't it? Leave it to the Lord. He's a sovereign God. He won't leave or forsake. He's determined it, every aspect of the life. Trust him. He's never forsaken, deserted his own. Yet, and he's not about to begin now. Day by day, the grace I need today. Today, beloved, come apart and rest a while and leave it to this Lord. At first, the second aspect of this election, of course, is that, well, let me just say this. I should have said this as well, this matter of election. It's not a matter of foresight. I want to make that point. It's not a matter of foresight, because they say election is just he foresees things, he foreknows things. Doesn't it say foreknowledge? He just foresees things, and seeing things ahead of time, he calls you elect. No, beloved, it's foreordination. It's foredetermination. It's the same word that you find in verse 20 of Christ Jesus, who died, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's not just foresight. God seeing that Christ would have to die, so I'll have him die. He determined that, beloved, before the foundation of the world. So this matter of election, called foreknowledge, is the same as foreordination, predetermination by the will of God. And the will of God ruling, and his will is always wise. And when it comes to us, it's a Father's will that is a saving will and has our good and salvation ultimately in mind. But first of all, so that this is the God who has determined everything about us. He's the sovereign God, the fountain, foundation of our salvation. Secondly, he determined everything about us. And then thirdly, beloved, there is this. It's of encouragement of every practical sort. And you consider to whom he writes these words, what they were going to face, the trying of their very faith to make a confession of Christ as they would come under assault and threat of their very life and families, and who was going to see them through, who was going to preserve them. Would they be like a certain Simon decades prior and say, I know not the man? Will we be able to endure it? Peter reminds them of the grace of election, which has to do, beloved, with preservation of his own, which I, Simon Peter, know all too well, because under the threat I denied him thrice, and yet he did not disown me. Even though I was unfaithful under that pressure to him, he was not unfaithful to me, and he brought me back, and I am who I am today because of that electing will of God. Not one of those who are his own can perish. God be thanked. I am a living witness, testimony of that. He will see you through as he saw me through, bought by the blood in spite of all of our unworthiness and sin. And if we stumble, he will seek us out, strengthen us again, and preserve us. Leave it to this sovereign God of election and of grace, encouragement, beloved. Practical, is it not? Great practical value. As I say, because of who it tells us God is, we put our trust not in simply election as a doctrine, confess it, but it tells us to put our trust in a electing sovereign God who knows his own. of whom he has not ever lost one. And he's not about to begin, beloved, with you and myself. Trust him. He is who this Peter, the rock, informs us he is and whose you are. So, love the source of our identity from this election, which has everything to do, of course, with grace. But it is to come to display, you see. It's election unto salvation. But from a certain point of view, it's a gracious election unto grace. Who's going to be the recipient of grace, beloved? Saving grace. And I mean beginning with regeneration. You know, later in the chapter he speaks about being born again. Why are some born again a second time and others are not? Why were you born again? Well, you can see I'm of a superior sort, can't you? That I'm a great trophy of Christ. All I can do for him, really? You know better. I know better. Why am I the object of grace, electing grace? Why should I have been transformed by grace? It has to do with his will. He has determined to make me who I am, determined to make you who you are, and whom he has determined to make you is a saint. See, sanctified by the Spirit, elect according to this foreordination of God, sanctified by the Spirit. And that sanctification is used in a broad sense here. It has to do with the initial holiness of being born again, so that you and I, though we are Gentiles, beloved, are now the children of Abraham, sons of Abraham. How can we be sons of Abraham when we're Gentiles? By the power of the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies, gives us the newness of life as the seed of Abraham, heirs according to the promise, though we be Gentiles, you see. But it goes beyond. Sanctification isn't simply, well, it's in principle. You now have this holiness in Christ by the Spirit, and then you and I go on living as though we're really worldly. If you go on living as worldly, you haven't been sanctified in the initial stage. Ties in, you know, with baptism. It's interesting. Unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Think of the sprinkling, we think of baptism. And he has a reference here to baptism. The reality of baptism, of which the sign of baptism is a picture. What's interesting about baptism is that we normally apply it to infants. And the infants of believers, beloved, are in principle holy. All you have to do is read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when a woman hath a husband that believeth not, and they were wondering back then, if I'm married to an unbeliever, wouldn't it be better for me to marry, to divorce and remarry a believer? Sounds logical, doesn't it? He's an unbeliever. I should be married to a Christian. I'll divorce my unbelieving husband and marry another. No, no, says the Apostle Paul. You made a vow. You remain with that unbelieving husband. Don't fear, because the unbelieving husband will be sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. One believer in a marriage, now are your children holy. Holiness has to be set aside. And here it's not simply in a kind of formal way, ecclesiastical way, ceremonial way. He means in reality also, that holy children, the principle. But they're infants, beloved. That holiness doesn't show itself. It's there. Should they die in infancy, they're still saved. The whole point is if they live, they are to be instructed, so what? So that holiness of principle will begin to show itself increasingly in the way of sanctification. And the simple reality is that when a person is 36 or 66, he ought to be more sanctified than when he's 6 or 7. Understanding what sanctification is, what is required of us when they're children, they simply do what they're told to do. But as we grow, we understand to an increasing measure what's required of us by God. And so there's growth and development in this way of sanctification. Understanding what the will of God is, and then hearing it expounded in the Word, and saying, that's how I must live. This is what is required of me. And then praying for the grace, you see, praying for the grace to do what's required of us by the Word. Remember, Catechism, He will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who are continually asking them of Him. We have it. But if we're not praying, beloved, and seeking that grace, don't think our sanctification isn't going to suffer. You better believe our sanctification is going to suffer. Even our coming in worship, we've been praying, you think we're going to be worshiping with a fullness of heart? It's the man who's prayed and come prepared that receives the fullest blessing of the worship and finds his joy in it. Is it not so? And so through the whole of life. And so reference here to obedience, doesn't it? Speaks here of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Remember, the sprinkling of the blood doesn't simply speak of the forgiveness of sins. It does speak of the forgiveness of sins and of being justified by faith in Him alone. But it's sprinkled, beloved, because the Holy Spirit is sprinkled upon it. It's a pouring out. You see, that's also part of baptism. He falls upon us. The Spirit of Pentecost, He comes upon us. And then there must be a growth in spiritual maturity in life and understanding and then living according to it. So there's reference also here to obedience and the sprinkling of the blood. Sanctification unto obedience. What defines obedience? Now we're getting into one who is a sojourner. What defines one who is a sojourner in this present life? And distinguishes one who is a sojourner, a son of Abraham, a daughter of Sarah, who, as you know, were sojourners, right? Read Hebrews 11. Who sought another city, content to dwell in tents, not even receiving this promised land because they were sojourners here, looking for the promised land, the everlasting promise, which is, of course, the heavenly in the end. What was true of Father Abraham and Sarah? Well, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called out to go into a place which he should after receive as an inheritance, obeyed. Obeyed what? The word of the Lord, beloved. The word of the Lord to him was, Abraham, go to a land I'm going to show you, though you've never seen it again, and simply trust that my word is the way of wisdom and the way for you to go. And he, having faith in God, obeyed. Obeying the word of God, beloved, is the mark of a sojourner, of a pilgrim. See? That's what governs me in the end. The ultimate authority in my life, number one, is not the government of this land, and number two, is not the appetites of my flesh. The ultimate authority in my life as a sojourner is the Word of God. And if need be, under the authority of the Word of God, I will even disobey the authorities of this land. Thou shalt not worship anymore, you Protestant Reformed Christians, you're not going to worship anymore on Sunday and teach your children the drivel that you've been teaching them. Oh, yes, we are. I'm going to worship on Sunday regardless. Just like Daniel bowed towards Jerusalem, though the emperor's command was, don't you dare pray to anybody but the emperor. He did, and I will suffer the consequences, but I will obey the Lord and the word of the fourth commandment before I obey a government. And I will teach my children what you call drivel happens to be truth, eternal truth. And they will hear it from my mouth till the day I die, whether you want me to or not. The mark, beloved, of the sojourner. The ultimate authority. I'll put it this way. His authority, my Lord's authority, trumps every other authority. One almost hesitates to use the word these days, but that word trumps every other authority. I am a pilgrim and a stranger, and so I, with my family, will live. And if I have to suffer consequences, then I will submit to consequences as well. So, beloved, we show ourselves to be the children of Abraham, spiritually, you see, and we show ourselves to be sanctified by the Spirit, by virtue of this obedience to the apostolic word, infallible and wise all together. And the very life we live sets us apart. From a certain point of view, you don't even have to blow a trumpet, you know, and make some kind of great statement. Just live as a Christian and refuse to join the world in this or that. And if they ask you something, say, you know, this whole liberation movement, no, it's wrong. It's not only wrong, it's sinful. And it's going to bring a whole nation, as it is, under judgments of God that you and I have not even to this point seen, because God is not mocked by this kind of behavior and this kind of spirit. I will have no part of it, and I will teach my children that it is corrupt to the nth degree. May be that kind of testimony. But just live as a Christian, and the very life you live is as a reproach to them as they may wallow and pursue this kind of sin or that kind of sin. And we don't want that testimony. Does it prick our conscience and remind us how we know we ought really to be living as well? So away with this, people, in the end. The beloved calling of the Word and the apostolic boldness, see, because of the grace that has been shown us, the grace that's been worked in us, and our understanding of how gracious that grace is to ourselves as being unworthy that I should be one of His. And the wonderful thing about that grace, you know, is it makes of a people a whole new ethnic group. Christians are a whole new ethnic group. That is, those believers who live as Christians in obedience to the apostolic word. Dutch, German, Chinese, Filipino, doesn't matter. You come across each other and you begin to talk and you pick up, you know, this fellow evidently has principles that govern his life, and they're biblical principles. And you find a certain attraction toward each other, whatever might be your ethnic background. And you realize this new ethnic spirit that is in us, this Christianity, this Holy Spirit has made us a new people, supersedes all the national differences. The nations can figure out their differences, and they are at war and conflict. Those who have the Spirit in them, they come from those conflicting nations, and they find a unity and an agreement, a oneness. Because who we are and who we are in Christ Jesus by His Spirit supersedes all the rest. And the love we can encourage one another, each to live our Christian life where we find ourselves, to make our witness just by our walk loud and clear. We must ask ourselves, whom do I want to be identified? Young people, ask yourself, whom do I want to be identified? Do I want to blend in with the world and be indistinguishable from the world? Because if I'm not indistinguishable from the world, I might be mocked, or I will be identified with Christ. And if that brings reproach, so be it. Because He's my Lord. He's my Savior. And He's the God who's given me newness of life and an inheritance that nothing and nobody can ever take away. So, beloved, that blessedness that comes and speaks of grace here and peace, that's the salutation, which is as a benediction. And it's the word of the apostle, and it's not simply his wish, you see, but it's the word of the apostle that by this word he is bestowing something upon others. But it's bestowing upon, beloved, those who are already believers who have received the grace, you see, and they're living out of that grace. And now grace to you and peace, because we need an ongoing supply of grace. There's the initial grace that transforms and renews, and now we need grace multiplied day by day by day if we're going to continue to live as pilgrims and strangers and bear Christ's reproach and resist the evil and the temptations that face us in this immoral world. We need that grace. That's first. And if we live out of that grace and by that grace, then peace. Peace, beloved. Peace in life, peace in death. A world, you know, in chaos and anxiety and trouble and all the rest and conflict, and find the peace. Believers, in life, because of whose I am, what's been done to me, who is the wise Father governing all things, I have a peace. I'm confident where this will all end. I'll put myself in His hand and trust. I have peace. But in death, Christians die well, beloved, with a wonderful testimony, almost embracing it in the end without fear. I see here members of the congregation whose last name I know, who just lost a brother not too long ago. Ahead, did you not? Less than a month ago, I had that young man in catechism. I've heard much about him. He died by faith at peace, ready to welcome it without fear, because he knew whose he was, to whom he belonged, and he knew in his own life there had been a grace worked that made him who he was, and he was willing to be greeted by his Lord. God be thanked. Is that how you and I are living? We are. We may die in peace. And it becomes beloved victory and triumph. And death itself is silence, to say nothing of the world. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks. We thank thee for thy word apostolic. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit who has the power to write it upon our hearts, to make us willing in the day of thy power, of his power. May we submit ourselves, we pray, and show whose we are to the glory, the praise of thy grace and Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus, Lord and Savior. Amen.